Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's Pastor John Twitchell as he delivers this week's message.
The kingdom of God, like a pearl of great price, like a mustard seed, like a treasure in a field, like a sower who went out to sow, like beggars at a feast who've not only been invited but have been given fine clothes to wear, like a child full of faith and trust. We have learned over these past several weeks that the kingdom of God is not only for the righteous, but that the tax collectors and the prostitutes enter the kingdom of God before the Pharisees and Sadducees. We've learned that the kingdom of God does not function in the same ways that the kingdoms of this world function. And we've talked about how our first and only allegiance is to the kingdom of God, that we are to be ambassadors for that kingdom, proclaiming, telling forth that the kingdom of God has come near and is continuing to come. Before we take a look at today's lesson, actually, as we continue our series on the kingdom of God, I want to just take kind of a little excursion, if you will, and just take a moment and explore the interplay between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. And I just want to mention this. We talked about it briefly in Sunday school this morning, too. But unfortunately, most of us have sort of inherited some cultural teachings that have informed our Christianity instead of the other way around. And most of us have been sort of taught, or we've absorbed, that the primary purpose of salvation is to escape this evil world and go to heaven when we die. Right? That's the primary purpose of salvation, is to escape this evil world before God destroys it, go to heaven when we die, and spend eternity floating around in heaven. And so some of us are actually a little surprised when we begin to understand that the scriptural witness is actually a slightly different story than all of that. And all you need to do is turn to the very end of the book, because Revelation 21 and 22 paint for us a very different image than us floating around on clouds for all of eternity. Revelation 21 and 22 present for us the ultimate image of heaven coming down to earth, of God redeeming, recreating, and renewing his creation, and not so much about us spending eternity in heaven, but about God spending eternity with us. Remember the holy city, the New Jerusalem? What does it do? We don't go up to meet the holy city. The holy city comes down out of heaven. The New Jerusalem comes down like a bride prepared for her husband. Heaven and earth are finally married at last. There is no longer any sea. And you remember we talked a couple weeks ago about that doesn't mean you can't go surfing in heaven. It means there's no longer any barrier between heaven and earth. The vitally important petition in the Lord's Prayer will have been finally answered. You know that petition, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's where this whole thing is going. Not that we spend eternity floating on clouds playing harps, but that heaven comes and redeems and renews and God recreates and God spends eternity with us. This is further illustrated for us also in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. The angel blows the seventh trumpet, and when he does, loud voices cry out. It's words that you hear every year at Christmas time when you hear the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah. But loud voices in heaven, they cry out, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. You know what? As a kid, I've puzzled over that phrase. In fact, I think I still puzzled over that phrase until this week. Light bulb kind of went on, and I think I finally began to get it. This is important. It's not that the kingdom of this world is ultimately destroyed. In God's recreative, renewing, redemptive rebuilding of this world, it's not that the kingdom of this world doesn't matter. It's that the kingdom of this world is finally enfolded into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of this world is finally enfolded into the very purposes of God. It becomes the kingdom of God. Heaven and earth made new, a new heaven and a new earth. And we, not disembodied spirits floating around on clouds, but we with resurrected glorious bodies like Jesus' glorious body will share in the stewardship of the kingdom of God, the kingdom that covers the earth like the waters cover the sea, a very real and physical kingdom. No. See, the story of salvation, it's not so much about us being snatched up to heaven for all of eternity, but about heaven coming to earth for all of eternity. I know that's radical. That may be new to a couple of us in the room. It's still new to me. I'm still working on this. But this is what the Christian church has taught for 2,000 years. The creed says, I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. We tend to get that the other way around, don't we? We believe in life everlasting, and if the resurrection of the dead happens, that's great. We're stuck in this kind of ethereal, nebulous world. Well, anyway, when we begin to really grab onto these ramifications, that God's ultimate purposes are about renewing and recreating, suddenly we begin to see our role as stewards in a very different light. Just as God gave Adam and Eve stewardship over creation, we have today and will have for eternity a very real and practical stewardship over God's creation. What we do in this life matters. Matter matters. We're already participating in the creative and redemptive work of God. If nothing else, what we do today is practice for our labors in the world to come. Paul gets to the end of that great, often quoted passage, 1 Corinthians 15, the trumpet shall sound, the dead will rise, da, 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 da. And how does he end it? Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the labor of the Lord. Why? Because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What we do matters. It's important. It's not in vain. And this truth then begins to shape the way in which we read Scripture. So for instance, when we read the parable of the talents, and that's a parable we're not covering in this series, but you remember the parable of the talents. The master gives the servants talents and they do various things with them except for the one who buries them in the ground. When we read this, we're now forced to consider a possibility that in addition to all of the spiritual implications of that parable, there are also some very real physical implications of that parable. That God really does care about what we do with the physical things he has entrusted to us while we await the return of Christ. While we wait for the master to come back, he cares about what we do with the things he's given us. And when we read the parables of the workers in the vineyard, there's two of those parables, by the way. We'll look at one this week, the other one next week. When we look at those parables of the workers in the vineyard, we are reminded the workers in the vineyard are caring for a physical vineyard. In the same way that we care for the physical world that God has created. Parables certainly have spiritual meanings. But let's not always just jump straight to the spiritual meanings that we ignore their practical and physical implications for what we do. Our labors in the Lord in this life matter. So the point of that little excursion, which really you could say is free today, except it might inform a little bit of how we read this. The point of that little excursion is to remind us of this very important point. You and I, we are called to be ambassadors for God's kingdom. We're awaiting the time when God brings the kingdom in all of its fullness. We're certainly not going to bring it about by ourselves. Okay? We need God's intervention to bring about his kingdom in all of its fullness. But while we are waiting for the kingdom to come in its fullness, our job is to work in the vineyard today. Our job is to participate in God's creative and redemptive activity in our relationships with each other, our relationships with all of humanity, and our relationship with creation itself. Our task then is to live into the principles of the kingdom of God, even though the world around us doesn't seem to operate that way at all. So having said all of that, I'd like to turn our attention now to our lesson today, Matthew chapter 20, the parable about the generous landowner. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and send them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon, and about 3 PM, and did the same thing. About 5 PM, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 PM came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Now I know, last week we said the kingdom of God is concerned with issues of justice, right? We talked about the power of persistence in the face of injustice and the importance of living out justice in our own lives. And if you remember Micah 6:8, you know God's requirements are simple. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. We finish reading this parable and part of us just wants to say, hey, wait a minute, that's not fair. We resonate with those workers who got up at the crack of dawn to wait in line and work in the hot sun all day. If this happened today, there would be protesters standing in the street the next morning, right? They'd be carrying placards and they would say things like, "The early bird gets the worm. Those who don't work don't eat. Equal pay for equal work," right? This is a story. Can I just say this? This is a story that gets Democrats and Republicans upset. Right? I mean, we got the labor unions having a fit on one side, we got welfare reform advocates having a fit on the other side. And with all of that, not only does Jesus offend both of our North American political parties, but he offends the little child who just looks at the story and says, "That's not fair." So let's make a clarifying point right off the bat. In the kingdom of God, justice and fairness are not necessarily the same thing, right? They are not necessarily equal. I would say injustice is always unfair. I think we could say that. But justice does not always meet our understanding of fairness, especially when it has been heavily seasoned with grace. In other words, hear this. Just because someone else got more than what they deserved does not necessarily mean I got less than what I deserve. Before we dig into the spiritual meanings of the parable, I just want to take a moment, though, and let it sit with us on a physical level. This is a lesson in Kingdom Economics 101. This is a story about a landowner who provided jobs for people. The landowner invited workers to come work in his vineyard because he needed help harvesting his grapes. He needed work done. The day laborers in the town square needed work. They needed to feed and clothe their families. Those of you who have run a business know how satisfying it can be to help provide jobs for others. Right, Bob? Absolutely. You know it's not only about meeting your own needs, but about helping others meet their needs. A couple weeks ago, and this is a story about you, Bob, but the neatest thing happened. The new carpet was being installed, and Mark was here, and Mark realized that one of the workers on the new carpet used to work for Bob years and years ago when Bob was building houses. So the next day, Bob comes in to see him. And I got to stand here and see these two visit with each other, and this is what I knew, is that this man had been able to provide for his family because Bob had been able to provide him with a job. Can I just say, that's kingdom work. That's kingdom of God work in a very practical way. In our haste to get to the spiritual application of this parable, let's not neglect the fact that kingdom work takes place when someone can do work and someone can help someone else do work and meet the needs of their family. The writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us of the importance for everyone to eat and drink and find satisfaction in all of his toil, for this is the gift of God. Our work in this world is important to the kingdom. Whether it's tilling the soil, training children, delivering food, fishing, running businesses, providing insurance, caring for those who mourn, or helping people enjoy creation around them. Our work in this world is important to the kingdom. These are kingdom endeavors. And the parable also helps us, though, to understand this, that kingdom economics are not always the same as worldly economics, right? In the kingdom of God, money is not seen as a resource to be hoarded, but as a way to meet needs and to share generously with those in need. God does not operate on this sort of transactional economy where I do this, I get that. That's not the way God's economy works. He operates on a grace-filled economy where we get even more than what we deserve. The kingdom of God is not about contracts. It's not about keeping score. It's about covenantal relationships. The landowner got his grapes picked. The workers had work to do, and everyone was able to eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This was a win-win-win all the way around, according to kingdom economics. The only people in this parable who felt unfairly treated were the righteous people. Right? The ones who were hired at the beginning of the day, the ones who did what they were supposed to do, the early birds who got the worm. And let's take a moment, though, to state the obvious. While it might not have felt fair, they didn't actually get cheated, right? Is there anyone who actually believes these guys got cheated out of what they agreed to work for and what they got paid? No, they got what they had agreed to. In fact, I would argue those workers who were day laborers who didn't have regular work got more than what they could reasonably expect because they could have gotten up in the morning and not been hired. They didn't deserve an invitation to go work in the vineyard. They got more than what they deserved. They could have been left at the town square without any work at all. But instead, they were invited to participate with the landowner in his bountiful harvest. Which reminds us that the kingdom of God is always about an invitation to participate. It's an invitation for us to participate in what God is doing, his creative, redemptive work. Now, hear me say this. God doesn't need us, right? God doesn't need us to do his creative, redemptive work. He can do it just fine without us, but he graciously invites us to join him, to partner with him in his mission. It is up to us to accept the invitation and participate in the work he's given us to do. Now, besides those lessons, there are some pretty specific spiritual lessons for us to consider as well. So I want to take a look at those today. The first is perhaps the most obvious. Jesus is telling this parable as a story about the relationship between the righteous and the unrighteous, or perhaps the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, right? We learn that the kingdom of God isn't about earning anything. It's not about a transaction where we exchange something to get something. It's not about holy living in order to earn our way to the kingdom of God. And combined with Jesus' teaching about the tax collectors and the prostitutes entering the kingdom before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this is a parable that reminds the Jewish authorities of this. They're not in charge, right? They don't control the kingdom. They don't get to decide who's in and who's out. This is a parable to remind them that the reward is for all who accept the invitation, not just the ones who've been working at it all day long. When we read that parable against the development of Christianity, and out at the campground this summer, we've been working through the book of Acts and talking about Paul's life and how he came first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, we realize this parable mirrors that lesson, that Jesus came for the Jews first, but also for the Gentiles. Think of it this way. If the Jewish people are those people who show up at 6 o'clock in the morning, they're the early birds, if you will. The Gentile converts to Judaism might be the ones who come in the middle of the day, the ones who had converted to Judaism at the time of Christ. And then you and I, we're the Gentile converts to Christianity. We're the ones who come in at the 11th hour, if you will. We're the ones who are lately arriving to the story of God. We are the ones, to use Paul's words, the ones who are grafted onto the tree. And if that's the case, hear this. We need to hear the stern warning that Paul offers in Romans 11. because Paul speaks directly to the Gentiles. He speaks directly to us, and he reminds us not to be arrogant because we are the branch. We are not the root. We are the branch. And he says, just as easily as other branches were cut off, we can be cut off too. Just as easily as we were grafted onto the vine, there are other branches who can be regrafted into the vine as well. In other words, Christian Gentiles need to remember that we are 11th hour converts into the kingdom of God. And we need to engage those early birds. Hear me say this. We need to engage those early birds not with arrogance, but with grace and love, recognizing that we're a little late to the party being part of the kingdom of God. The parable also reminds us of this too, though, that in our view, from where we are in history today, we can view ourselves as the early birds. We can view ourselves as the ones who showed up at 6 o'clock in the morning. For there are workers who came to the field later than we did, right? And some of us, first week, guarantee you, first week, I was sitting in the back row of my church, crying little baby. If I cried, I probably got taken out. First week, every single Sunday, there are hardly a Sunday I missed going to church, right? And some of you were like that. You grew up in the church. You walked the straight and narrow. You've paid your dues. You showed up. You were the early bird in your life. You tried to live according to the standards of holiness all your life. And how easy it is for people like me to try to insist that everybody else measure up to my standard of holiness before they entered into the kingdom, right? We want to make sure they fix all their problems before they get paid. We're a little uncomfortable to hear that the tax collectors and prostitutes enter the kingdom ahead of the righteous, and we're not so sure we like the first shall be last, because some of us have tried very hard to be first our entire lives, right? You know what I'm saying? We want the drunk to get sober. We want the homosexual to be celibate. We want the druggie to clean up. We want the cheat and the liar to return everything they stole. And while those are good things, the problem is we want them all to do those things before they come meet our Jesus. Right? We try to convince them they're wrong instead of trying to introduce them to the triune God who saves, convicts, and sanctifies. We want them to put in a full day's work of holy living before they're able to reap the rewards of the kingdom. We would do well then to remember the holy living comes as a response to the transformational grace of God, not as a means to earn it. And just as you and I were recipients of that grace, we ought to dispense it to others. Just as we didn't have our lives sorted out before we met Jesus, we need to give others that very same freedom. For if we fail to do that, we become like the Pharisees and Sadducees who kept the sinners and the Gentiles at arm's length. We become like the workers who demanded equal pay for equal time, who cried out unfair, even though they got exactly what was agreed upon, and it was more than they ever deserved in the first place. The real problem is that we don't fully understand the limitless bounds of God's grace. We can't comprehend it, and we can't understand it. We can sing, God's grace is enough, God's grace is enough, God's grace is enough for me. We can sing it with great fervor, but we don't really get it, and we don't always act as if there's enough to go around. And like those 6 a.m. workers, we're afraid if somebody else gets more grace, there might not be enough grace for someone else when they really need it. We want to make sure that the grace is all equally and equitably distributed, right? But economics in the kingdom of God are not like the economics of this world. Somebody tell me, what happens when the federal treasury decides to print more money? We have a word for that. Inflation, I think, right? Isn't that the ultimate result of that deal, all right? God isn't like that. You understand this? I mean, God can just run those printing presses of grace all day long. He can just keep them cranking out grace over and over and more grace. And there's like this limitless supply, and inflation never sets in. Isn't that great? Grace is not a commodity to be hoarded. It is not to be earned or traded. But when we understand kingdom economics, it is a gift to be shared freely. We will never run out. There are only a handful of you here at that point, because we've just changed drastically. A little over 11 years ago, Doesn't that feel wild to say? A little over 11 years ago? Nancy, how's that, huh? Nancy will remember this. A little over 11 years ago, I preached a sermon about the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15. And because I keep all of my sermons on the computer, I can go back and dig for them when I remember something and try to figure out what it was that I said. And I just want to read you a couple paragraphs, but here's part of the sermon that I preached. It was from Matthew 15. Jesus is approached by a Gentile woman who cries out to him, identifies him as the Messiah, and asks him to have mercy on her and her daughter. Initially, Jesus seems to ignore the woman, not saying a word to her. His disciples quickly tire of her cries and beg Jesus to send her away so she wouldn't bother them anymore. Jesus responds to the woman, indicating his mission at this point was only to the Jews and not to the Gentiles, which she was one. Not deterred by his response, she's a little like our little old lady last week, swinging her pocketbook and poking people. Not deterred by his response, she continues to plead with Jesus. And in explanation, Jesus does something that kind of offends all of us. I'm not reading my sermon anymore, excuse me. Jesus uses an analogy of children and dogs. You remember this? All right, it kind of offends our sensibilities, but probably was a little more culturally okay for them. But he uses this analogy of children and dogs, saying it wouldn't be right to feed the bread meant for the children to the dogs under the table. The statement, of course, is indicating that his mission at this point was to the children of Israel and not yet to the Gentile outsiders. The woman continues to beg for mercy, and she makes a great and bold claim of faith. And this is what she says. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. The woman recognizes that even a crumb of Jesus' mercy and power would be enough. It'd be enough to set her daughter free from the demons that plagued her. Jesus, of course, recognizes the great faith of this woman, and he does heal her daughter. End quote. It was 11 years ago, but I have this very strong recollection of that message and that particular morning. Because I remember coming through the day, and I remember that God impressed something so clearly upon me. It's not in the manuscript. That was how clear it was. It was clear to me at the time because it was completely off what I had written ahead of time. God spoke to me during the message and gave me something new. He impressed something on me that I shared it with you as we prepared for communion that day. That morning, like today, we had sung Grace Greater Than Our Sin. And the fourth verse begins with these words: Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. And suddenly, as we were singing that, preparing for communion, and I had just talked about this woman and the crumbs of grace, God impressed upon me this truth: that even when all you have is only a crumb of marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, you still have marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Math majors in the room will understand this quickly. A crumb of infinity is still infinity. In other words, the message of the parable of the workers is this: the grace that God gives my brother or my sister does not somehow diminish the grace that God gives me. Because there's more than enough to go around. A crumb of infinite grace is still infinite grace. The good news today is this: we don't have to beg for crumbs of grace, because through the death of Jesus, God has opened wide the floodgates of heaven, showering all of us with crumbs of grace and drops of mercy. No longer outside the gate begging for crumbs of grace and mercy, we've been showered upon with more crumbs of grace than we know what to do with. We have feasted on the crumbs of grace until we've been full, and there are leftover crumbs. What to do with the leftover crumbs? It's our job. It's our job, it's your job, it's my job to find others in need of God's grace and invite them to come and feast upon the crumbs of grace that have fallen around us. We must never hoard the gifts of God, but share them with a world in need of forgiveness. Martin Luther put it this way: Christ, our Lord, is an infinite source of all grace, so that if the whole world would draw enough grace and truth from it to make the world angels, yet it would not lose one drop. The fountain always runs over, full of grace. Like the workers in the vineyard, we've been showered with crumbs of grace, which must be taken to a world in need of God's redemptive grace and mercy. The fountain of grace never runs out, because God giveth and giveth and giveth again. Amen.
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve Him this week.